Rachel and I are thankful for this opportunity to be with you and join you once again. Even the ones who are online, let me apologize in advance. I probably won't look at you, but it's not because I'm trying to neglect you. I just don't think about somebody being there. So let's turn to three portions of Scripture, beginning in Genesis at chapter 50. The very first book in the Bible, in the last chapter. Comes to the death of Joseph. And some of the message as he reflects upon his life. So we'll be reading verses 15 to 26. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt. He lived in his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph bade the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And then turning in the New Testament to the book of Romans, chapter 5, you remember that the first 11 chapters are an explanation of the gospel. And so chapter 5 is right in the middle of the speaking about the good news that's found in Jesus Christ. We'll read verses 6 through 11. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation." And then turning over to Ephesians chapter 2. be looking at verses 1 to 10. And you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. I've already mentioned the sermon title, James did, and if you think about it, if you were to come up with two-word summary of all that the Bible teaches, what would it be? There'd be a number of good possibilities. One is simply the name Jesus Christ. He's an essential figure in the scripture. And the name Jesus, as it points to salvation, would point out what he's done. And that would be a good summary. Yet if you think about what goes on in society around us, that name is often taken in vain, often used in a blasphemous way. Another would be what often appears on banners at sporting events. This is Jesus Saves, which brings us to the most important person and also the work of salvation. And yet I would also want to say only Jesus Saves to avoid some confusion that's out there. And maybe only the Lord Jesus Saves to make sure that we understand he's Lord as well as Savior. And that's getting us beyond just two words. Another might be just the shortest verse in the Bible, which contains two words. Jesus wept. Again, bringing us to Jesus and then showing us his heart. Why did he accomplish salvation? It points us to the depth of his compassion toward us. We might say, well, maybe we should come up with a theological term like triune redemption, which would get at the nature of God, the Godhead, and it would also point to the redemption that we have through Christ. And yet that becomes a little ponderous, a little heavy, a little cumbersome. Let me suggest to you that one good summary in two words, in two very short words, is but God. But God. Now, children, if you want to do something to the sermon, I would suggest you count the number of times I say but God in the sermon. That's already three. So every time you hear but God, that's four. Just jot it down. And so every time you hear but God, that's five, but I won't count them out anymore. But listen for that. And I find as I read through my Bible, every time I come upon that phrase, it cheers my heart. It's used 43 times in the ESV. It's always saying something special. is pointing to God doing something special. For instance, if you start reading through, you'll get to Genesis 8:1. And they'll read, "But God remembered Noah." God is doing something special, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. So whenever you find that phrase, it's talking about what God is doing in a special way. And so the first point, that phrase, "but God" in Scripture, is used to indicate an interruption in what's normal, what we might expect to take place. The course of events, it's intervening, God intervening in some special way. And really, if you look at it and try to characterize it, it's in two ways. One is interrupting, intervening for the purpose of good. Often something bad or evil is happening, and then you come across that, "but God," and something good comes out of it. And the other way is just the opposite. It's for those who are maybe sinners, who are unrighteous, who are proceeding along in their unrighteousness and not having a care in the world, and then it comes to the "but God." And the whole situation changes. Those who are at ease are suddenly in distress. So that first category, "but God," is used on intervening on behalf of God's people for their good. Where I saw in Genesis 8:1, "but God remembered Noah." Now, God doesn't forget anything. He's not like us. And so what does it mean when God, when you come across that, "but God remembering Noah"? You know, in Noah and his wife and sons and their wives, he had all of creation. Mankind, male and female, was created to image God. They were the focal point of creation. How would God forget them and not remember them in the ark? But consider what would happen if God never intervened. If the waters that flooded the earth stayed upon the earth, well, eventually, month after month, year after year, they start running out of food for the animals. And at some point, they could begin eating the animals, but later on, they wouldn't even have any food for Noah and his family. And so that "but God" indicates that God was interrupting what was going to intervene to save Noah and his family so that the waters went down and receded. Same thing we read in Genesis 50. Did you notice there are two times what God was used in those verses that we read? The first one, as Joseph is talking with his brothers, "as for you, you've been evil against me." And then comes that, but God meant it for good. And then he even explains what he's talking about. To bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You may recall how his brothers wanted to kill him, and then they decided, well, we could sell them to the ones going by in a caravan. And he'd live his life in slavery. And that's what he began doing in Egypt. And he went from being a slave to actually being in prison. And if God hadn't intervened through the use of dreams and his being able to interpret the dreams, he had the prospect of maybe always staying in prison, or maybe deciding that the owner would say, well, I should marry him off to another slave and I could have a whole bunch of children through him. His prospects were not good, but God intervened, enabled him to interpret a couple of dreams, and he became the second most powerful man in Egypt. It was all because of God. That phrase, but God. They meant it evil, but God meant it for good. The phrase also occurs in verse 24. And this time, Joseph is nearing his death and is looking to what's going to happen. He foresees the future. He says to his brother, I'm about to die. You know, he's the one that's protecting him. He's their benefactor. I'm going to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land. It's an indication that Joseph could see that God was not done with his people. He was going to intervene. Now, it was going to be 400 years later. It took Moses and 10 plagues on the nation. But God was going to indicate in a very mighty way his care for his people. And so millions left, something unheard of, and they went out enriched with silver and with gold. A similar passage is found in the New Testament where Paul is writing in Philippians 2:27. He's speaking about Epaphroditus, and he talked about they had heard that he was ill, and he said, indeed he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him and on me. God had intervened. The life of Epaphroditus looked like it was going to end. But God raised him up to life. And God is still doing that. Think of the man on death row in Terre Haute. He was sentenced to life in prison, and then he commits murder, and he's put on death row. And he realizes afterward that God brought him so low so that he would be saved. But God intervened his life when he was sitting there on death row with no hope. I don't know how many have heard of Michael Lefebvre talk about how he survived a plane crash up in Canada. They were taking off, and the engines weren't working properly, and they were coming down. And there was this tree, a sapling that was just the right age. A little older, it would have been too strong, and the plane would have fallen apart. A little younger, it would have just gone through it like nothing, but instead it landed softly because it was a 20-year-old sapling that gave enough so they could all walk away from that plane crash. And you think about it, but God indicates whenever someone receives salvation, God is at work, causing us to understand our need of a Savior and embrace Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, that but God is also used of God intervening in the lives of the unrighteous to judge or to bring distress. The classic example of that is in the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. As he reasons to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and I will store up all my grain and goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for you for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. He looked at his situation, and it was good. Nothing to worry about. There are people today who can say, in my 30s, I made enough money that I don't have to work ever again in my life. I'll just spend the rest of my years traveling and having fun and partying and doing whatever I want. But the next verse says, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. God intervenes. God interrupts his plans and brings them all to naught. Similar ideas found in several places in the Psalms. Psalm 52:5 speaks of the person who speaks with deceitful tongue and words that devour. You know, how many of that are there around us today? And you might expect it to go unchecked, unabated. And yet it says, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. God is going to interrupt that life that's given over to deceitful lips and bring judgment upon it. Similarly, too, is Psalm 68:21. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The wicked may easily think I'm getting away with what I'm doing. I'm not having difficulties like others are. You know, others are plagued by their consciences and what they've done wrong. Why? I don't worry about that. And some even seem to go into death, unafraid. And yet, there's a day of reckoning. A time when, but God will have to be reckoned with. Not in this life, for sure. In the life to come. The second point is the phrase, but God finds its greatest fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now, I read to you from Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. In the Greek, that's just one sentence. Now, usually in the English, they'll make it into four or five, but it's all one sentence with one noun and one verb. And so you have to separate all the phrases that modify it. And if you do that, you find that the noun is in verse 4, the who of the sentence, and the verb, the action, is in verse 5. And it comes down then to, but God, what did you do? Made us alive together with Christ. And it's speaking of those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who are spiritually dead. A couple of months ago, I had a friend who died of a heart attack. Now, fortunately, his son knew he was in trouble. He was spending time with him, and said, we need to go to the hospital. And just a few seconds away from being at the hospital, he died of a massive heart attack. At that point, he couldn't do anything to help himself. And that's what we're said, that we're dead in our sin. And it took the doctors and the nurses and the ER to revive him, to shock his heart. And he's still alive today. And if you look at verses 1 to 3, those phrases that begin, it's pointing to our horrible condition before that, but God in verse 4. We were disobedient. We followed after our sinful cravings. We were dead in sin. You know, and dead men don't rise. We're unable to change or improve our condition in any way. We're enslaved to sin. Sin controlled our lives. We're objects of wrath. So we're introduced to the idea that we're hopelessly dead, lost in our wickedness, in our sin, until we get to that but God. And John Stott says about those two monosyllables, two one-syllable words, but God, set against the desperate condition of fallen mankind, the gracious initiative and sovereign action of God. We were objects of his wrath, but God, out of his great love with which he loved us, had mercy upon us. We were dead, and dead men do not rise, but God made us alive in Christ. We were slaves in a situation of dishonor and powerlessness, but God has raised us in Christ. It's pointing to the fact that God intervened because of the cross. But the scripture even goes deeper. If you look at Acts 10:40 and the virtual parallel in 13:30, speaking about Jesus Christ, it says they, the Jewish and the Roman leaders, put him to death by hanging him on a tree, emphasizing in the Old Testament that the tree is cursed, pointing to his crucifixion. But that's not the end of the story, because the verse goes on to say, but God raised him on the third day. The resurrection points to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the vindication of all that he did for his people. Jesus Christ rose victorious over Satan, over sin, and by his resurrection over death. And note that it says, but God raised him on the third day. It was the direct action of God. And it really sets it apart from all other resurrections. Because we do see some resurrections, whether it's my friend who was raised up through the doctors. We can see some Old Testament prophets raising on occasion someone who died. Jesus himself raised Lazarus and the widow Nain's son and Jairus' daughter and some others. Paul raised up Eutychus. But they're raised up to life only to have to face death again. Jesus is unique. It was the direct intervention of God that raises him to life, never undergoing death again. And we would think it unusual if somebody thought, well, God's going to raise somebody directly from the dead. Knew a man who thought that of his mother. She was in her mid-80s, getting sicker, and finally died. But he convinced himself that she was going to be raised from the dead. God would raise her from the dead. In fact, he told his wife to bring a death to the funeral so she'd have something to wear when she was back alive again. He didn't bother to get a place for her to be buried. He was so convinced that she would be raised, that God would raise her. Well, God didn't. And they did have to scramble to find a place in which to put her body. But Christ was raised on the third day, raised to life, never to die again. And the third point we need to see is that phrase, but God reveals the heart of God to us. Romans 5:8 points us to that unparalleled and unprecedented love of God. But God shows his love for us in while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. The great demonstration, the great indication of the depth of God's love, his mercy, his compassion, really the depth of his heart, if we want to see it, is in that death, that sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And the surrounding verses indicate exactly how unusual it is. It's rare that someone would die for someone else. Perhaps if it's a noble person, some highly respected, you might die for that person. And so you hear of a Marine who jumps on a grenade to save the life of his buddies, or a Secret Serviceman that jumps in front of the president to save his life. Those are rare. But they're not towards somebody who you're at odds with. You know, your enemy. But the depth and the nature of God's love is brought out here. And the fact that while we're still sinners, while we're still enemies, while we're still opposing God, while we're still having nothing to commend ourselves in the sight of God, in the sight of Jesus Christ, Christ died for us. And we could even translate that phrase, God's own love. Demonstrates his own love, the very nature of his love that's different than human love. The love that we see demonstrated by people around us or maybe in our own lives. It's a unique love, a depth of love that we don't understand. And it's really pointing us to his heart, the very nature of who God is. We should note that that verb in verse 8 shows or demonstrates is present tense. It's not that God demonstrated his love once and we see the depth of it, but it's saying this is his love continually. This is the nature of his love. We can see it clearly in the cross, but that same affection, that same love abides with us. So it doesn't fluctuate. Now, if you had a bad week last week spiritually, God's heart doesn't change. God doesn't love you less. If you have a great week this next week, God's love doesn't grow. It's already full-orbed, complete love. So we're encouraged to look at Christ's death for sinners. Sinners who are living in sin, whose minds are blinded by sin, whose hearts incline towards sin. But God overcomes all these things. Psalm 49:15, in contrast to the foolish, tells us, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. It comes not to our efforts, not how good we are this week, not how good we're going to be next week, but God who ransoms souls. Despite our rebellion, we receive heaven out of God's love and the triumph of God's love in Jesus Christ. Psalm 73 that we're going to be singing in a moment or two says, my flesh and my heart may fail. We can try our best, but they're going to fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Heaven is not determined by us, how faithful we are, how strong we are, but God. It's an incredible nature of God's love toward us. And let me just suggest then three applications as we consider these passages. First is to wonder, to marvel at the love of God. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us. Not that we were nice people. Not that we were on his side. Not because we were seeking him. But because Christ died for us. What comfort. If you ask, what does your assurance of salvation rest upon? It rests upon that message, but God, the unsurpassing and unparalleled love of God that brings sinners and reconciles them to himself. And third, every time you partake of the Lord's Supper, remember that you're celebrating that love. It's on the basis of that but God that we dare approach the table, because we've seen God's love toward us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this theme that we see in Scripture, really the heart of what the Bible's talking about. And it's talking about you and your very nature. That you intervened on behalf of sinners. That your Son, Jesus Christ, left the glories of heaven and came to earth with a very purpose. Of dying for those who are dead in their sins. And dying for those who are ungodly. For dying for those who had nothing to commend themselves. To show us the depth of your love. Help us to be amazed by it, to see the depth of it, to be encouraged as we consider who you are. And the greatness of your love toward us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.